Do not worry, says our Savior to us. Oh, if only it was that easy, we say back to him. The Bible doesn't tell us these things because they're easy. It tells them to us because it knows we will struggle with these things. The things you find addressed over and over again in the letters of Paul, they're the issues that will crop up again and again in churches. And Jesus gives a significant part of his Sermon on the Mount to worrying. Because it's not just us, is it? It's not just our social media generation and the anxiety of always being in touch with everything going on in the world and not being able to get away from the people that we need a break from and those sorts of things. No, worry. Worry is part of the human condition. I think it springs in a way from when we threw off the sovereignty of God in the garden and wanted to be like God ourselves. What did we think we were going to inherit if not worry? Because being gods of our own lives, well, that's far too much for all of us. That famous poem that gets quoted all the time, I am the master of my ship, I'm the captain of my soul. It's a terrifying thought, isn't it? I haven't got the resources to captain my own soul. We aren't big enough. And so our Savior tells us not to worry. Running through the verses immediately before where I'll focus from 25 onwards, the scene is set in verses 19 to 24. He gives us a different drumbeat to march to. The whole world marches to a rhythm. There was a funny little moment beforehand where we were mourning the loss of the 3/4 time in some of our hymns. And I don't know what proportion of the modern pop songs are in 4/4 time. Almost all of them. And we're losing that distinctive beat. And it's similar in the outlooks of our lives, the rhythms that we move to. The world drums into us a certain beat to march to, a certain stride to match as we walk through this life. It puts things in front of us to desire and to want. It puts ambitions and aspirations in our way and says, this is the way to go. And Jesus says, no, don't go that way. Here is my path, and here is what you were made for. And here, if you're seeking for your meaning, is how you were designed to be. And here is where you will find fulfillment. Marching a different way. Not listening to the adverts, not looking at the billboards, not being swayed by the riches that are offered, but listening to him. In verse 19, he says, don't invest yourself in this temporary world. Everything in this world is passing away. And we're so foolishly short-sighted when our lives are, what, 70? We've generally got a perspective that's about 40 years, and I think all our perspectives lag about 10 or 20 years behind the age we actually are. And we think things are set in stone, and we don't realize that those stones erode. And a storm comes and knocks chunks off that cliff face, and we say safe as houses, but who's been near a house when the gas has been left on, and a spark's come up, and the roof's blown off? All those things we say, they show how short-sighted we are, because we only live a handful of decades, a century maybe at the most. We think that 200 years is a long time. And we think that things in life are permanent when they're not. Everything erodes in this life. Cultures change. Empires end. Borders move. This world is temporary. And if we invest ourselves in it, then our investments will perish when this world does. But he says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy, where nothing rusts and corrodes, where nothing can be stolen, where nothing that you've worked for will turn out to be worthless because a market shifted in a way you didn't expect. The things we invest in eternity and in heaven, they will last. They will outlast this life. They'll outlast that car. They'll outlast that house. They'll outlast the bank accounts. They'll outlast the entire nation of Switzerland and the Cayman Islands. The islands will be swept away. And eternity will come in. And the reason we've got to do this is verse 21. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Your heart will follow where your time and money goes. And if you're not careful and conscious of this, you'll follow your time and your money and your effort without meaning to. You haven't chosen to do that. It will just have happened to you. And that's the story for most people in the culture around us. They're sold the dream of what it is to be successful in life, for a career, for independence, for autonomy. And they follow these things and they don't realize that as they work to those ends, their heart is being dragged into them to prize them and to treasure them. And wasn't that the origin of the midlife crisis? Isn't that the reason that we struggle so hard when things go wrong in those fields? We shouldn't be affected by that sort of thing if we're heavenly minded, should we? But we are, aren't we? And when we put our time and effort into the things of this world, they will take a hold of a portion of our hearts. If we're not careful, if we don't intentionally point ourselves to heaven, this world will swallow us up and its cares will flood us and we'll march to the same beat of everyone around. And how do you ever notice when you're doing that? You don't realize that you've conformed. You don't realize there is a conformity, a uniformity. But we need to be different, don't we? We need to stand out. We need to march to a different beat. In fact, take that analogy to where it should go. We should be walking the other way. We should be going against the flow and cutting through the crowd. I remember an amazing day in Cardiff when we were there. We were there for an event in a mobile phone game we play, and we were walking around the streets, and it was stunning. We could walk along the road in front of the castle. There were barriers up and there was no one around, and then suddenly about 6 o'clock all of the pubs emptied out because Anthony Joshua was holding a fight in the Millennium Stadium, and suddenly you couldn't move and everyone was flowing towards there, and we were just sort of going through the cracks in between and walking the other way. It's a remarkable thing to go against a crowd. And it's what Jesus is telling us to do. Don't just follow through and be carried away on the tide that this world is moving on, but sail against it. Verses 22 and 23 tell of how we will be with heavenly versus earthly influences. If we're filled up by this world, our eyes will be darkened, and how great that darkness will be. And verse 24 puts it all together in terms of mastery. Money will enslave us if we let it. Put it all together. Amass a treasure on earth and it will consume you. We can't serve money if we're going to live for God. So don't be fooled by the lie of modernity and progress in all of this. I've mentioned a whole load of contemporary things as I explained that through, haven't I? And Jesus was speaking to his audience 2,000 years ago. And it meant something to them, didn't it? We might have more luxury and comfort than perhaps any generation has before us. But has it stopped any of us striving for more? Has it stopped anyone wanting more? we haven't hit the peak. We're just like every generation that's ever lived. And if anything, we've got more temptations than there have ever been. We want more than we started with, and we're never satisfied. And we struggle to maintain our comfort and wealth when it's threatened. And, well, isn't that the cage that we're in? And Jesus said, you can't serve two masters, and we see how it works. Life isn't meant to be a finite race to a point that we can reach and we say we're done. It's an endless striving. And we will be striving one way or another. We can strive after money and position and wealth and security and all these things that will pass away. Or we can be striving for something else. And then, ironically, we'll never reach that point, but we'll be satisfied all the way along. And here's how. So verses 25 to 27, Jesus says, don't worry about food and drink. Don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? And he says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Now, don't misunderstand this. Look at the birds living easy, flying high, fancy free. Is Jesus telling us to be hippies and to start a commune somewhere and to just go and live off what naturally grows? Well, I don't think so. Look at the birds and learn from them is part one of what he says. And then he says, look at the difference between you and a bird. See, farming isn't wrong, as if it's a sign of not trusting God. After all, God set Adam in Eden to tend the garden. We're meant to farm. He doesn't say, look at the birds, not sowing, and that means we shouldn't sow. And gathering in barns isn't wrong. You might go straight away to that parable of the man who had a bumper haul and thought he'd build a bigger barn and had no idea he was dying that night. Building the barns wasn't wrong. How did Joseph save the world at the end of Genesis and fulfill those promises? That was a big barn that he constructed. It's if you trust in it that we've got it wrong. And the law for Israel has instructions about agriculture woven all the way through it. It's an incredible society when you read the laws and see how they worked. Gathering and growing and gathering in barns is not wrong. Jesus says, look at the birds. They live carefree. And realize you are so much more valuable than those birds. If God feeds them, why would you not think God values you infinitely more? Your heavenly Father values you far above those birds. And he feeds those birds when they do nothing and they don't work for it. And he values you more. Have you ever seen a neurotic seagull? I've seen one that's angry, but have you ever seen an anxious pigeon? Crows aren't capitalists, as far as I know. And despite appearances, magpies, they love shiny things, but it's not because they're materialistic, is it? The more the Lord made the whole world and every bird in it. He made their ecosystems. He wove nature together with birds in the place that he put them in. And where are we in this creation where the animals have no care? We're the crown of it. That whole creation week was step by step shaping the planet for you and for me, for us to live on it. We're the crown of his creation. We're put in charge. We're given to rule. Psalm 8 likens us to being above the angels. And it's most perfectly true of Christ, of course, but it's true of us too. We're the representatives of God in this world, in creation. God placed his image in us, and we are to rule it. So forget the rat race. The world never stops turning. The animal kingdom goes through its seasons without fail. Well, we can't say that so much these days, can we? I think we're in autumn already. It's not even the end of August, but weird. The seasons, they're odd in Britain, but they don't fail. The world will keep turning, and our place in this creation is as the apple of the Creator God's eye. And do you see how this is about worrying? It's not saying, go live like a bird and stop farming and stop storing and close your bank account and whatever it may be. No, it's saying, look at how God cares for the smallest parts of his creation. And now consider your place in his design. If he cares for those myriad parts of creation that are so far below where he's placed you, how can we ever doubt that he cares for you? And if you are so much greater than them and he cares for them this much, how much greater is his care for you? And then he says, what does worrying do in verse 27? It isn't part of God's good creation. It can't even add an hour onto your life. And that thought leads us into verses 28 to 30. He brought up what you will eat and drink, your body what you will wear. And so he's spoken about what we eat and drink with the birds of the air. And now in verses 28 to 30, he goes into what we wear. Why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? This time, it's about the necessities of life and about fashion. The flowers of the field that don't toil for textiles and fashion, they outshine Solomon even in all his riches. Now, there's something here of God's natural beauty outshining what we as his creations can create, but is that really true? Do we not take inspiration from those things and craft wondrous art and fashion and textiles from using natural inspirations? There's beauty all through God's creation. But as he tells of the flower's transience being thrown into the oven, into the fire, and as it withers, and he promises clothing to us, is there a note of eternity coming in here? All this began with storing up treasures in heaven. Before that, we didn't even read as early as this, but we know it's there. Praying your kingdom come, give us our daily bread. We're looking to eternity, and oh, how he will clothe us there. Those robes that he has prepared, washed white and clean. No one's allowed into the banquet unless they're wearing them. And he's got a set for you, provided in Christ. A set of white linen for each of us to be there at that wedding feast where we are part of the bride. And what a thought that is. A bride adorned for her wedding day. We look forward to the return of our Savior, don't we? To seeing him at last. To seeing him revealed in all his glory. The world missed him when he came the first time. But when he comes again, everyone will see him as he is. They will recognize who he is and bow to him. But that won't be the only revelation on that day. On that day, we will be caught up together with him in the air. Because he's not just coming back to the earth. He's coming back to gather his people together. And the bride of Christ will arrive at her wedding day, at the wedding feast that begins eternity. And how will we be dressed on that day? That passage that speaks of husbands loving their wives. where Paul gets distracted and starts talking about Jesus, because Christ is the husband who shed his blood that his wife might be cleansed and made perfect. We will be taken up by him on that day, and we should be, because what bride is looking at her own dress as she walks down the aisle? She's looking at the one she's about to marry, and she's in raptures over him, but he on that day will delight to be dressing us up, to show us to the world. And that will be the day of vindication. The world that in every generation thought they'd be the ones to see us die out. They'd be the ones to kill us. They'd be the ones to finally see this Christianity thing peter out into nothing. On that day, he will raise us up. And we will be glorious in the sight of the world, and they will be ashamed as they see who we truly are as well. And we don't focus on that much, do we? We shouldn't. We're the bride. We're meant to be obsessed with him. But he, I think in his mind, he's coming for us. And he won't be thinking about how he looks as much as he's thinking about how he's dressing us. We will be clothed far more than the flowers of the field, far more than Solomon in all his splendor. There is eternity coming in here because, well, this is the crux. Verses 31 to the end. So, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Those first two verses, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The pagans run after all these things. That's the rat race that we're in, isn't it? That's what everyone will want to know at work tomorrow. On Friday, what are you doing at the weekend? What are you wearing to your night out? And we disappoint everybody. We're going to church on Sunday, and it seems so boring, and they don't know why we do it. That rat race wants to draw us in, doesn't it? How excited is everybody on the one day when you agree to come out onto the work social? And how much is everyone flocking around you to try and draw you into their ways? That's the rat race that we're in. And why is anxiety and worry so prevalent today? Aren't we perfecting consumerism? Haven't we got everything we want? Aren't we so comfortable? Our culture is built on getting plugged into the money-making dream, aspiring to win the lottery, dreaming of early retirement, or at least having a better car than your neighbor, or whatever other way they make us compete and climb over each other. Money, prestige, power, these things consume the Gentiles, the pagans. They consume society without God. People living for all that they can see, never lifting their eyes higher than this life, and their hearts firmly in it, consumed by it, money ruling them and dominating them. And verse 33, it doesn't tell you to unplug from all of that completely, as if we should try and live cashless, ditch the mortgage. But just as verse 34 doesn't promise you a trouble-free tomorrow, what Jesus is doing here, he's giving you a different beat to march to, a different tune to sing, a different way to be walking, a different goal to move towards. Seek first his kingdom, he says. Make that your obsession. Make that your drive. Make that the thing that consumes your heart. And that the thing that eats up all of your time and all of your effort and energy. Pour yourself into his kingdom. Seek all these things. Make your life dwell upon them. And then Where has worry gone? What is there to worry over? Oh, well, you might answer me straight away and tell me a dozen things in this church to worry about, but truly, in the scheme of eternity, where has worry gone when we've invested ourselves in His kingdom? And we're storing up treasures in heaven. Moth and rust and vermin won't do a thing to them. The only thief there is can't steal them. He's been locked out. And we're working together with Him in a project that can never fail. He's building His church, whether we get involved or not. He's building His church, whether you invest in it or not. But so if you invest in it, it's going to pay off. You don't need a financial consultant to tell you about the risk and the reward of this project. He's building it. And He's coming again. And He's burning down this whole world to build His eternal kingdom. And He'll bring you into it. And He'll bring you to be with Him forever. And He's doing this. And He says, come aboard. Come and invest yourself in this project. And there might seem like there'll be bumps on the way, but not really. It might feel to us like, are we even going to make it? But, well, of course we are. And where has worry gone? When the Creator of this universe is working with us every step of the way, and He's invested in the life and the growth and the glory of His church. The worries aren't ours anymore, are they? Pass the buck. Knock the can back to the manager. And Jesus is building His church. And whatever road bumps, humps we think we go over, whatever blockages there are, whatever things we can't get past, whatever anxieties we might have, talk to your manager. Talk to the one in charge of this project. Pray to him. And tell him what you're worried about. And tell him what you think isn't working and what you think is going wrong. And do you have anything to worry about after that? Do you think he'll misunderstand your email? Or he won't take your advice and, well, he might not, but do you think he'll go the wrong way in what he decides to do? Do you think he'll misread the situation and do the wrong thing and mess it all up? No, we'd have all these worries if we went to our managers. And we'd all have all these worries if we were the managers and people were talking to us, but we're praying to Jesus. He can take it all, can't he? And he's able to build his church even while everything looks like it's going wrong. He's able to build his church even in the places where it seems impossible for it to take root. He can build his church through the people that you never imagined he could possibly save. And he can build his church in the face of this world. It's there in front of it. The church is the biggest empire on the planet. It's outlasted entire dynasties and civilizations. But when the world writes its history books, it never notices her. It gives the prize to China, or it gives the reign to, well, second place to our recently departed queen, and it was a king in Thailand who reigned longer, and nobody's noticed that Jesus, well, okay, we've got the date of his death, but he's still reigning now. He's alive. The longest reigning monarch, no one's going to beat 2,000 years. We can't get there. The world doesn't recognize any of these things. And you'll look like a fool if you invest yourself in all of them. But who's the fool? The one who knows how the world works and how to navigate it. And if things don't go horribly wrong, then they'll have a lovely retirement. Or the one who stored up treasures in heaven and whose payout is not when they hit 60 or 65 or whatever age it might be by the time I get there, but when he returns and we inherit the whole of this creation with him. Frankly, I could start talking like a speculator, like someone in property, couldn't I? Because that deal's bigger than any that anyone can offer you. The whole of creation, it actually outstrips the world if you play by their rules. But don't bother. Throw that all away. Who cares how much money's in your bank account? You've got riches in eternity. Who cares what security you've got for the future? You've got heaven. You've got Christ's return. You've got eternity on the new earth. What have you got to worry over when that's what's ahead of you? Where we look to the birds as God feeds them and to the fields as God clothes them, this is the part that God would have us play in this creation. Not bogged down in the rat race like the godless, but delighting ourselves in him. Seeking his kingdom, investing ourselves, our time, our money in his work, and not serving money but serving God. What place does worry have in his service? What place anxiety in delight and worship of him? Tomorrow will have troubles. He does say that right at the end. There will be troubles tomorrow, but they're enough. Don't start worrying about them today. You've got today's troubles. You'll have tomorrow's troubles tomorrow. Why are you doubling it all up? You don't have to worry about it. Let the godless run around after food and drink and clothes, and they'll worry about tomorrow and the day after and a decade to come, and they'll worry about anything and everything. Our place is in God's service, worshiping and serving him. And if we honor him with our lives, he will take care of all of those things that without him we would worry over. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. But at the end of it, where is your treasure? Is it anywhere in this life? Or is it in eternity? And it's more secure than houses.